I would strongly recommend that you get an outline if you don't have one, just because we are going to be covering a lot of territory. So just raise your hand if you need one. As we learn how to spot doubt. So if you'll turn to Psalm 20, which is page 456, if you're using one of the seat Bibles. Psalm 20 is a blessing in the midst of the battle. And you'll notice as we read the beginning of this psalm, it is singular. The you that is referred to is singular, referring to the king, pointing to the Messiah. Verse 1, Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. So you notice all of this is directed to the Messiah, ultimately referring to the Messiah, and he is representing the people. But then in verse 7, there's a shift, and this is the verse I want us to focus on. It's like we're stepping back and looking at this broad array of confidences, people, things we can trust in the midst of battle. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Let's focus in on verse 7 for a minute. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses. There are many religions in the world. Some religions appear more religious than others. The religion of horses and chariots doesn't appear very religious, but the Bible here is saying that some people in the day of battle, in the time of insecurity or conflict, are going to turn to chariots and horses. And in that day, they were the most effective military assets you could have. They provided speed and maneuverability and power to overwhelm an enemy who was on foot. Today we might rewrite verse 7. Some trust in MQ-9 Reaper drones. These are really cool drones. They have an 84-foot wingspan. They can fly up to 36 hours. They can climb to 52,000 feet and read a license plate from 2 miles away. They can carry 500-pound bombs and shoot missiles air-to-air or air-to-ground. So some might be tempted to trust in MQ-9 Reaper drones. We all would like a couple of those. Others may prefer tanks. And both of these things, only the U.S., only our country, has some of these exact features. For example, this tank is wrapped in what is called adaptive invisibility cloak, which means these tanks look like tanks to us, but if an enemy is sending out a signal to try to pick up what's coming toward them, the adaptive invisibility cloak modifies the signal and sends back a distorted image that appears as a car. Isn't that amazing? So you think, oh, some cars are coming to visit me? No. So there's a good reason to think, hey, I'm going to trust in that tank. Now, what the Bible is doing here is not diminishing the role of military weapons. It's not saying if you ever use a chariot or a horse or a Reaper drone or a tank, then you're a bad person. That's not the point. It's primarily making not a military statement, but a theological statement that ultimately our confidence, our faith, as blessed as we might be to have a weapon or to have a chariot or to have a horse or to have a tank, our ultimate confidence is not in those things. It's in the name of the Lord our God. And the point here, the bigger point, is that everybody trusts somebody. Everybody trusts somebody or something. I have never met a non-religious person. No matter how atheistic you might be or adamant you might be that you're an agnostic, if you talk long enough, you will tell me what you trust in, where you turn to. And that's what this verse is saying. Some trust in their brains, their eyes, science, or really what is scientism. Some trust in their negotiating capabilities. Some trust in, and the list of religious securities is infinite, as wide as the mind can imagine. There are many religions in the world, but in the time of insecurity, everyone will put their security in something or someone. And the distinguishing mark of a Christian is we trust in God as revealed through Jesus by the Spirit. And the role of doubt is an invitation or at times a temptation to reevaluate our object of trust. Do I really trust in chariots and horses, or do I trust in the name of the Lord our God? As wonderful as that Reaper drone is, like, where is my confidence in time of insecurity? So our goal today, as we move into these strategies, the first one is to learn to spot doubt. Now, what we mean by that is, how can we identify doubt in our lives so as to build healthy, joyful faith? Not delusional faith, not fickle faith, but healthy, joyful faith. And I want to suggest three things that are part of learning how to spot it. You could think awe, awareness, wisdom, expression. Let's talk first about awareness. Awareness. To be alert and informed as to the presence of doubt, because doubt comes in many forms. The New Testament actually uses at least 8 different words to describe doubt. And at the risk of losing you, what I want to do is show you the variety of expressions of doubt. I'm not going to go through all 8 words, because sometimes, depending on the context, the words can mean different things, as we're going to see in a moment. But follow closely, and I think you'll get a greater awareness of the shape that doubt takes in our lives as described in the New Testament with the variety of words. So, let's summarize the many ways the New Testament depicts doubt. First of all, it depicts it at times as skepticism. Skepticism. For example, when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law questioned him in their hearts. Luke 5:22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question?" Dialogue Gethsemane in your hearts. And this is a question that I would call a fake question. Defiance dressed as a question. It's more like suspicion. It's when we ask a question but don't really want an answer. Have you ever had a conversation like that with someone where they keep asking you questions, and when you're answering, you know they're not listening, they're just thinking about their next question. And you ask, why are we doing this? That's this word. In this context. Now we're going to see later in a different context, this word can be used in a more neutral way. But number one is skepticism. Number two, there are a group of words for doubt. This is the biggest category for doubt, which could be described as confusion or sometimes indecision. James 1:6, when you ask for wisdom, let him ask in faith with no doubting, no diakrino. For the one who doubts, same word, is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. This word has the idea of an internal mental debate. You ever been there? Where like you're debating yourself? Can look really interesting to people looking at you. You're arguing with yourself. In a sense, you're wavering. And to help us think about that, think of the opposite. One of the reasons we pray, ask for things with kind of a wavering mind is because we think God does the same thing. Like we think God gives with a wavering mind. And the way this is illustrated in this same passage is the verse before, verse 6, is James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives, and that word generously, to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That word generously is the word simply, without duplicity, or freely. In other words, when we doubt in our prayers, when we're asking God for stuff, the reason we're duplicitous is we think he is. Like doubters map their doubt onto God and think, the reason I'm asking with duplicity is because God's probably going to give that way. Like he's not going to give freely. He's going to give with strings attached or with mixed feelings or wavering because of who I am or what I've done. Now, maybe somebody else, he wouldn't do that. But for me, and James says, no. God gives generously. He gives freely. There's no strings attached. His posture toward you is one of generosity. Therefore, you can ask without wavering, without duplicity. So that's one of the ways doubt is communicated, this idea of an internal mental debate. Here's another example. Luke 12:29, Jesus said, life is more than food and clothing. So verse 29, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. It's a very interesting word. Meteorizo. And the word is only used in one time, only used one time in the New Testament. It's very rare and has the idea of being suspended in midair. So the way the New Testament describes doubt is sometimes as mental, internal mental debate, sometimes it's being suspended in midair, uncertain, anxious. And once again, the remedy is in the character of God. If we had time to explore the whole context, you would see a couple verses later, verse 32, Jesus says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not only to provide your needs, so why are you worrying about food and clothing, but he actually wants to give you the kingdom, and he finds great pleasure in that. So there's no reason to be suspended in midair, anxious, doubting in that way. Here's another example, Jude 22. And these are all under confusion or indecision. And have mercy on those who doubt. Different word there. It's referring to those who are confused by false teaching. Because there are thousands of religious perspectives in the world, it's very easy for us to get confused by the cacophony of voices. And that's what that word is pointing to. A confusion caused by false teaching. Here's one more under this idea of confusion. James 1:8, we saw it last week. The one who asks with doubting is double-minded. Dipsychos, two-minded, and therefore unstable in all his ways. He is vacillating, oscillating, swaying between two ways. When we do this, we are trying to keep options open that should have been shut. We want to leave the options open, therefore we are double-minded. So do you see the wide variety of ways the Bible describes doubt? As an internal mental debate, as being suspended in midair, as confusion caused by false teaching, as vacillating between two opinions or options. Number three, we could use the word hesitation. Hesitation. When Peter, for example, was up on the rooftop praying, he fell into a trance. And a voice said to him, "Rise, Peter, eat." And there were all these animals, reptiles, birds, kill and eat. And Peter, as a good Jewish man, said, "Nuh-uh, like those animals are unclean." And so the voice said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Verse 17, "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed," diapereo, "as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Peter," Simon Peter's house, "stood at the gate." This word means to be at a loss, to be perplexed, to doubt. It's the idea, again, it carries the idea of confusion, but it's different. It's a confusion that results in, look, verse 20, "Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation." That is, when the three men came knocking on the door, the Spirit said, "Rise, go down, accompany them without hesitation." Different word. When we are confused, we tend to what? Hesitate. And the Spirit's saying, no. I know you don't understand this fully, but I want you to obey. There are three men knocking on your door. Go without hesitation. Now, this hesitation is, we've seen this word before, but here it is having a paralyzing effect. This is the squirrel in the middle of the road syndrome. And you're just pleading with the little guy as you're about to run over him, "Choose you this day." Like, go one way or go the other way, but don't stay in the middle of the road. That is this idea. That some of us, when we get confused and we don't have all the answers and we're having that internal mental debate, we end up freezing and we're going back and forth where our body may be moving, but our feet are stuck. They're stuck. It is a deadly mental paralysis that flows from confusion and tends to freeze us. This same idea is in Matthew 28:17. Jesus rose from the dead, and when they, the disciples, saw him, they worshiped him, but some distazo, some doubted. And that word literally means double stand. Like to duplicate, to run over what you're going to do twice, or to try to stand in two places at the same time. I'm worshiping him, but I don't know. Like he was dead. Now he's raised. That's crazy. It's interesting. The Bible depicts that response. and assumes that that is going to at times be the experience of people. Distazo, that duplication or hesitation that flows from confusion. Another example is Matthew 14:31. The disciples were caught in a storm. Jesus walked on the water. Peter asked, hey, Jesus, can you imagine that? You're caught in a storm. You're thinking you're going down. You see Jesus walking toward you, and Peter says, hey, can I do that? And Jesus says, come. And Peter steps out of the boat and starts walking toward Jesus. And then it says he saw the what? He saw the wind. He started to second guess, like, what am I doing? He took his eyes off Jesus, looked at the wind, looked at the waves, began to sink. Jesus pulls him up and then says, reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, Matthew 14:31, oh, you of little faith, why did you distazo? Why did you doubt? And the little faith there is not speaking so much about the volume of faith, but the direction of it. Like little faith toward Jesus, lots of faith in the wind. And therefore he froze. He was doing it. Like he was walking on water. And we can all relate to Peter, can't we? Like, this is crazy. This is crazy. So this idea of hesitation. The final way the New Testament talks about doubt is the idea of curiosity. Number four, curiosity. John the Baptist was ministering in Luke 3:15. The people were in expectation. All were questioning. There's that word again, dialogizomai, in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. There is, if you read the entire context, there's no skepticism. Actually, many of them believed in what John was saying, repented, and were baptized. It seems to be a genuine questioning of what we could call a pure doubt. The Bible depicts questions as both good and bad. And one of the best examples of that is in Luke 1. You see good and bad in the same context. That angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, your wife is going to have a baby. You can call him John. And he's like, whoa, like she's old. And I'm old. And that's impossible. So he says, how will I know that? And Gabriel responds very strongly to him. And basically says, you know, I'm Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God. Why are you questioning me? Whom? Like he clicks the mute button on Zechariah and he can't speak at all. He is judged. A few verses later, Gabriel shows up at Mary's house. It's like, hey, Mary, you're going to have a baby. You're going to call him Jesus. He's going to be the Son of the Most High. And Mary asks a question as well. She says, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Like, I know I don't have a biology degree, but how is this going to be? And I think that's a pretty good question. And Gabriel blesses her. Like no muting, no judgment. You think, okay, Zechariah got muted for his question. Mary gets blessed for her question. What's the difference? Now, if we had time, you can see some differences. But a lot of them are invisible. Like a lot of them have to do with the motive of our heart, which God alone can see. Like, are we really wanting to know? Like, because later on, Mary says, you know, let your word be, like, is confirming the fact that her question was more of like, I don't get what's happening, which is a really good question. Zechariah was doubting in a cynical way. Like, you prove it. And God typically doesn't play games with that kind of doubt. He's not going to put on a dog and pony show for us. So there's good questioning and bad questioning. There's a difference between curiosity and skepticism. When I asked you this question a few months ago in the survey, question two was, doubts about God usually come to me in the form of, 9% of you said skepticism, and that is, I don't know if God exists, or I'm not sure I can trust the Bible. 25% said confusion, life seems unpredictable and God's ways leave me perplexed. 9% of you said uncertainty, I'm just not sure what I believe. I'm not sure I'm truly a Christian. 19% of you said, when I doubt, it comes in the form of hesitation. I freeze. I'm not sure what God's will is for my life. 22% of you said curiosity. I long for God to answer my questions. And 17% of you put other. And of those, they were greatly varied. Let me give you a couple samples of those who put other and what you wrote. And this may be helpful as we grow in awareness of spotting doubt. Like one of you wrote this. Mainly, I struggle to trust the Bible. I've always been told it has no errors, but I still have doubts. It also feels like every decision I make is the wrong choice. And I wonder what God thinks about that. I kind of wish he would show me things in a clear way. Now, what is so helpful about this is you notice, and by the way, I don't know who these are. Who wrote these? So don't fear. I do not have the technical ability to find out. There are people on staff who could, but they will not. But what is super helpful about this comment is you notice the relationship between I struggle to trust the Bible and then I always feel like I'm making the wrong choice and I wonder what God thinks about that. This is part of growing in spotting doubt and becoming aware. Like, if I haven't settled the question of the Bible's authority in my life, then I am going to live my life with uncertainty as to every choice I make because I don't know what God thinks about it. Right? So by writing that out, that's super helpful. Like, I then need to give some attention to what do I really believe about the Bible? Because everything else will be uncertain if that is uncertain. And by the way, the doubt blog for this week is on that question. What if I doubt the Bible? So feel free to check that out. Here's another one. I wonder if I'm a Christian and trust God because I was born into a Christian family in America. And maybe if I was born in the Middle East, I would feel just as strongly about Islam or in China, about Buddhism. Now, again, this is a really common question. My mind loves to dream up these kind of questions. And if we're going to grow in an awareness and be able to spot what's really happening there, we need to be able to see there's some truth and error in this question. The truth is that, yeah, if I was born in a different country, I may have been trained in a different way of thinking, have lots of different assumptions about who God is and what is so, may not have even known what I currently know, so that's true. But there's a lot of error in that. Like, the real question that's being asked here is, what if I was born in the wrong country? Like, what if God was taking a nap and I slid through and I ended up in Saudi Arabia and I grew up in that country? Like, so what we're really getting at is God sovereign over where people are born? And I know that raises other questions, but we need to be aware of the kind of question we're asking. And anytime we go into the hypothetical, like, the key words there is, I wonder and maybe. It's a black hole. Like, there's no exit there. But what this question, where this can be really helpful, is you trace it back to who is God and who gets to decide who we are. Like, is he sovereign? Is he sovereign enough just for me to be able to ask questions like this, but not sovereign enough to actually rule and reign over our births? Now, there are 100 other aspects of that, but when I raise questions like this, usually I find myself trying to play God. And that leads me in a very dark way. But it's a good question, and it'll throw us back on who God really is. Let me give you one other. Fear. I'm not sure God cares all the time. I know the truth, but in the everyday, I have to wrestle with my heart to believe it. Now, I would say that's a fairly common struggle. But once again, if you will force yourself to write your doubts out, and I would recommend in a prayer journal, like write them out in a prayer. It doesn't help to just throw out controversial things on Facebook or Instagram just to be cool. But go to God with those questions and write them out, because as you write them out, let's put that back up there, you'll notice things like, okay, I'm not sure, but I know the truth. Well, if I know the truth, why am I not sure? Well, do I really believe it's true that God said he cares? No, well, there are days where I don't feel it. So do you see, I get a greater understanding of what's going on in my heart there. Either I don't know what the truth is, or I am driven by the constant fluctuations of my emotional experiences in life. You could actually put other people in that question, in that, I'm not sure my mother cares all the time. I know she does. But in the everyday, she doesn't always do everything I want her to do. So you can, and I'm not being cynical about that. I'm saying it helps us to work through what's really happening with our doubts, if we're going to grow in self-awareness. Now, I want us to do that right now, just for just a couple minutes. But let's pause. We're not done yet. We got two more quick points. But are you willing to say, Lord, like Psalm 139 ends, search me, O God. Know my heart. Like, test my thoughts, even in relation to my doubts. And the point of that prayer is not because God needs to know. He already does. The whole psalm communicated that. He knows everything about you. But when we pray that prayer and when we do it, like allow him to search us, we grow in self-awareness, which is a huge step. So let's ask him right now to do that. Father, we can be so blinded by cultural assumptions. Even some of the questions we ask are driven by the air we breathe, the culture we live in, the wounds we've experienced, the questions that fly in and out of our minds. So we're asking you to grow us in awareness as far as what is really happening in our hearts, to test our thoughts. And in the light of your searching presence, enable us to see if we're really trusting chariots and horses, or whatever we're trusting, or whether we're trusting you. Some of us are skeptical. We question with pride. We think it's cool to question everything, but we have a hard time with answers. Some of us are confused. We experience that mind battle, or we're suspended in midair, or we're susceptible to false teaching and double-mindedness. And some of us are hesitant. We're paralyzed by indecision. And some of us just have tons of questions. So Lord, as we walk through this journey of questioning doubt, we pray that you would grow us. Part of sanctification is growing in self-awareness. We would know ourselves better. We would know the situations where we tend to be susceptible to doubt. We would know what kinds of questions we're really asking. And that, Lord, you would lead us into life and light. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. So we want to grow in awareness. Secondly, we want to grow in wisdom. As we learn to spot doubt, we want to grow in wisdom. And this we'll be much more quick with this. To be discerning as you fight doubt and grow in self-awareness, some of us need, and this is what I mean by the wisdom part, as we talk about awareness, some of us need more self-awareness. Let me give you an example. Pete Craig, a young man in England, went through a time of great faith crisis, as he writes about. He was just about 18. His grades came out lower than expected. He failed his driver's ed test. His girlfriend, quote, chucked him. His first ever girlfriend. Those are his words. Chucked him. He and a friend named Steve had planned on this huge mission outreach in the public schools there. His friend Steve's amazing musician. He is, this guy's a speaker. And even as 18-year-olds, they just had unusual gifts in those areas, and the schools had actually asked him to come in and perform, and then they were free to share Jesus. So he was thinking, whoa, God, like, you're going to do amazing things. And then right before that all started, his friend, Steve's friend, committed suicide, and it just obviously affected Steve in a huge way. He had to get serious help. The mission fell through. Pete had to find a job, so he started cleaning toilets in the hospital. So he's cleaning these toilets. Girlfriend just broke up with him, failed his driver's ed test. Grades were really bad, and just a bunch of other things. And one service, worship service, it just kind of clicked in him. I'm done. And so he just walked away from any desire to minister, walked away from church, walked away from God, refused to pray, and, as he said, tried to be a good atheist. But what he noticed is he thought that this decision would bring him reassurance with all the pain that he experienced. And the more he walked in that way, the more alone he felt. And it wasn't just alone, like an emotional aloneness, which it was, but it wasn't just that. There was also this intense meaninglessness that came over him. Like, everything I do is a waste. And what he found himself, and this is the part of where some of us need more self-awareness, he found himself crying out to God in anger, and even complaining to God, and just, you know, vomiting on God verbally, and it kind of took him by surprise, because he's saying to God, I'm trying to be an atheist, and I keep praying to you. And then he started to step back and look at his prayers, and he said, boy, my prayers now are way more honest. Like, I've cut all the facade, and I'm just talking to God, and he's hearing me. What has happened to me? And today, he's a Christian writer, preacher. I mean, God totally flipped him upside down. But that kind of self-awareness, like of our dependence on God, of our hopelessness apart from God, of really what was driving his doubt, was he was just like a three-year-old who didn't get his way, and he's thrown his body on the ground. And like some of us, and this is the way he described it, like we remember back in Sunday school, oh yeah, I'm supposed to take my 5 loaves and 2 fishes and give them to Jesus, and he's going to multiply them. And what does God do sometimes? He says, I know you're excited about being used by me, but I have a work I want to do in you. And he changed Pete when Pete wanted to change everybody else. And God often does that. And that is a huge time of growing in awe, that wisdom, seeing what God is doing. But while some of us need to grow in more self-awareness, some of us need less self-awareness. And I know technically that's not true, but this is what I mean. Today, about 3% of the population have been diagnosed OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, which falls on a spectrum of struggles that historically have been described with the word scrupulosity. That is a tendency to see sin where it might not be. The French call this the doubting disease. And these are some of the characteristics, like a very strong sense of responsibility, an inflated, I would call this an inflated thought significance, like because I had a thought, it must mean something. And then that leads to a feeling of threat, like if I don't deal with that perfectly, then harm is inevitable. An intolerance of uncertainty, and a strong fear of failure. Like I have to do it perfectly. Several of the greatest church leaders in history have struggled with this. Think Martin Luther. Think John Bunyan. If you read John Bunyan's Grace Abounding, you will see a vivid, vivid portrayal of this struggle. And many of us can relate to Charlotte Elliott in her familiar hymn, Just As I Am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. So part of spotting doubt is the wisdom to know our own tendencies and at times the need for less self-awareness. Spurgeon struggled with this, and he describes it this way, and several of you sent me this because this was the morning and evening for last Sunday in Spurgeon's writings. But this is so helpful if this is our struggle. It is ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite of this, for he is constantly trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You will never be able to continue to the end. You have not the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold of Jesus. All of these are thoughts about self. And we will never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self and tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is all in all. Remember, therefore, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits, therefore. Look not so much to thy hand with which thou art grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to thy hope, but to Jesus, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of thy faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be looking unto Jesus. Keep thine eyes simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look to him. When thou liest down at night, look to him. Oh, let not thy hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail thee. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That is wisdom from above. And then finally, expression. Awareness, wisdom, expression. Be willing to verbalize your doubts. Be willing to verbalize them to God. The Old Testament has no specific word for doubt. Isn't that interesting? Old Testament Hebrew, which is a very black and white language, has no word for doubt. You either reject the word or you receive the word, but it has countless pictures of doubt. Whether it's Sarah in Genesis 18 laughing at the promise of God of a child in her later years, or whether it's David doubting God's presence in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The Psalms are loaded with doubt. Jeremiah spoke so candidly about his doubts that at times you're just afraid he's going to get zapped. He says to God, "You have deceived me." So anyone who claims that real followers of God never struggle with doubt have never read the Bible. God intentionally includes these expressions of doubt to give us words. So on days when we don't know how to express our hearts, we can pray the Psalms back to God with all our questions and all our struggles and know he hears. So be willing to verbalize your doubts to God and to the appropriate people. According to the Barna Group, 36% of young Christians agreed with the statement, "I don't feel that I can ask my most pressing life questions in church." Now that breaks my heart, because I don't want to be a part of a church where you can't ask hard questions. Now, I'm not talking about creating an atmosphere of skepticism. Our culture is so characterized by that. People are addicted to questions and allergic to answers. And there's nothing pious or brilliant about that. But I'm talking about when you have genuine questions, being able to go to someone you trust in your shepherding group or Sunday kids stuff teacher or a pastor or somebody and just say, like, I don't really understand this. You know, we always want to be a place where we can express our questions. Let's pray. Father, some of us tend to trust in chariot-type things. Some of us trust in our brains to figure everything out. Some of us trust in our physical might or productivity to try to get it done. So we pray that wherever our confidence is, wherever our faith is located, you would give us the honesty and the clarity and the transparency regarding our doubts. And we pray that as we learn these strategies of dealing with doubt, you would grow our faith, joyful, healthy faith. We pray if there are some this morning here that your Spirit has spoken to whose eyes are on the wind and not the Savior, or on our emotions and our experiences and our expectations of what life should be like. May today, this morning, right now, our faith be in Jesus Christ, because to as many as receive Him, believe on His name, you give us the right to become the children of God, who are born not of blood or flesh or the will of man, but of the will of God. It's like, do that miracle, Lord, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.